How would you respond emotionally to the following words? Holiday, vacation, retirement, Saturday. How does that make you feel? Now let's take the same test on this set of words. Office, overtime, factory, Monday. Little different in those responses, maybe? For most folks, the first set of words brings on emotions of joy, anticipation, relaxation, very positive feelings. The second set, not so much. Just think of the last words on these sets. Saturday, smile. Monday, moan. Right? If someone's having a particularly bad day, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. What is it? A Monday. That's just the mindset many of us have. We call Wednesday hump day because when it's finished, we're more than halfway through the work week or we're over the hump, right? Truth is, many people have negative feelings towards their job, their work, and give the impression that if possible, work is something to be avoided. This view has been very well expressed in this poem. I don't mind work if I've nothing else to do. I quite admit it's true that now and then I shirk particularly boring kinds of work, don't you? But on the whole, I think it's fair to say, provided I can do it my own way and that I need not start on it today, I quite like work. If we can do it our way, on our timetable, if we feel like it, oh sure, we like work then. But then is it really work? The same rather casual attitude to work was illustrated in the following message that was put on the bulletin board at a New York firm. Sometime between starting and quitting time, without infringing on lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, holiday planning, and a rehashing of yesterday's television programs, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid steady employment and assure regular paychecks. A work break. What a concept, right? If you had a theme song for Monday through Friday, would it be Whistle While You Work? Or would it be I-O, So Off to Work I Go? It really reveals much of our attitudes towards work. One author writes, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but a thing one lives to do. Which is it for us? So this morning, I want to consider adjusting our attitudes on work. Is work part of the curse? Is work something we just have to put up with? Or does God have something else in mind for it? In our society, most folks work around 40 hours a week, which comes out to about 1/4 of our total time, closer to 1/2 of our waking hours. Some work more than that, but the average works out to about that. And it's not surprising that the book of Proverbs deals with the subject of work and its practical wisdom. What I find surprising is how much of the Proverbs deals with the subject of work. And as wisdom literature normally does, it gives a positive and a negative side to the story. On the negative side, we read in the Proverbs about the indictment of indolence. Now, I know indolence isn't a word we use much anymore. It's a nice word for laziness. Proverbs uses two other words in this setting that aren't very common anymore. One is sluggard. You probably can figure out what that is. And the other is slothful. Again, these are negative terms that appear some 17 times in the book of Proverbs alone. Warren Wiersbe has another word for such people. The biggest thieves are all of the lazy people who could work but won't, The people who consume what others produce, but produce nothing for others to use. Another resource describes the sluggard as the lazy person who is making no contribution to the economy, but apparently subsisting in some manner on the efforts of other people. In every society, there are those who, though able-bodied, are unwilling to expend energy in working for a living. Such habitually indolent people are parasites on society, having no intention of doing anything other than the most minimal of duties, and at that, under the most tremendous pressure. Charles Stanley adds, "All of us know people who are lazy and seem to be floundering professionally and personally. They really do not contribute to society, but they're the first ones to line up for a handout. They have ability, but they don't want to use it. From God's perspective, this is sin." Pretty strong words. Now, let me be very, very clear about something. We are not talking about those who cannot work. Those who are truly unable to work, for whatever reason, does not fit what we're talking about here. There is a difference between those who are disabled and those who are lazy. And we should not assume that anyone who is poor is automatically lazy. Since the Bible does criticize the lazy poor, some have taken that as an indication that poverty and laziness are synonymous, as though poverty is always a sign of sloth. And thus the poor can be shunned as they are left to suffer what they deserve. And that really reflects a woeful ignorance, a callous disregard for the distinctions the Bible wants us to make. There are other reasons for poverty. Sometimes it's calamity. Sometimes they're exploited by others. Sometimes it's personal sacrifice. We should not automatically assume that financial difficulty equals laziness. That is not what I'm saying here. The words that I just spoke deal with people who are able. They are more than able to work. They refuse to do so. It's not that they can't work, they won't work by an act of their will. That's who the Proverbs talk about here. So please do not misunderstand these words as criticizing those who may be physically or otherwise disabled, those who are unable to work, those who have reached an age of retirement. Certainly we're not talking about retirement age. We're talking about able-bodied people who refuse to work because they can get it handed to them for free. That's who Proverbs is talking about here. And when that's the case, Scripture does not mince words. Consider Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." I don't know about you, but I usually don't think too highly of ants, right? But here, ants even put lazy people to shame. They don't need a supervisor standing over them to do their job. They think ahead enough to store up provision for the winter, but not so the sluggard. It's like the story of a politician who was campaigning, and he was going through a plant, shaking hands with the workers. You know, that makes good photo opportunities. And he walks up to one fellow on the assembly line, and he says, "How long have you been working here?" And the fellow responded, "Ever since the boss threatened to fire me." For some people, that's the only time they work, is with someone standing over them, threatening them. You know, we may chuckle, but how many people are really like that today? John Stott points out, because Scripture assures us that we are not animals, But human beings made in God's image, it goes on to rebuke us whenever whatever animals manage to do by instinct what we are supposed to do by choice. Consider some other strong indictments on indolence from the pages of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Same chapter, verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. Pretty picturesque, isn't it? The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. In chapter 15, verse 19, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Chapter 18 and verse 9, one who is slack in his work is a brother, one who destroys. Wow. You might not think that doing nothing is particularly destructive, but it is. When you're among other people and you're doing nothing, you're destroying the morale of the people around you. You might be destroying the project that's being worked on so that it can't be completed. Proverbs 19, verse 15. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. In the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 4, a sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest he looks but finds nothing. Oftentimes, there's no planning, there's no work involved, and then all of a sudden, I don't have anything. And then they're dependent upon others to supply their needs. Same chapter, verse 13, do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. Chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Do you catch that? It's not that they can't work, they refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Then in chapter 24, little expanded passage, verses 30 through 34. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. And then in chapter 26, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. That last passage is really indicative here of the kind of person Solomon is talking about. Sluggards are always good at making excuses. That's what that first part means. There's a lion in the road. They'll always find an excuse to not work or not do anything. They also tend to have a know-it-all attitude. Notice that at the end, a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. He's never succeeded in anything in his own life, but he can tell others how to succeed. The lazy person is a tragic figure who is truly pathetic. You know, the New Testament talks about this as well. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about those who were not working. Actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teaching you received for us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden on any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he will not eat. Old and New Testament talks about the importance of working, being part of the community, contributing to society, taking care of our own needs, and when possible, helping those not who won't work, but who can't work. And Jesus said, you'll always have the poor among you. There are always those who are unable to work, those who, through circumstances beyond their control, do not have enough. And we have an obligation to help them as we can. But nowhere does the Bible endorse a refusal to work and being supported by everybody else. It's the indictment on indolence. On the flip side of this, in Proverbs, is the teaching of the importance of industry. Now, here we get into a very common misunderstanding. A lot of people, including Christians, think that work was part of the curse for sin. You know, Adam and Eve just kind of laid on a hammock and didn't do nothing all day, and then when they sinned, oh, now you got to go to work. No, that wasn't true at all. You know, you go back and you read in the creation account, especially Genesis chapter 2, you see that God put Adam and Eve to work in the garden. Now, he did have something to say about work when he was delivering the curse on sin. He said, work's going to get harder. Because of you, the ground itself is cursed, and now you're going to be fighting weeds, and you're going to have these obstacles in your way. That's the part on sin, not work itself. God actually created us to work. He made us workers. God gave Adam work to do in the garden even before sin entered the scene. Before he began his public ministry, Jesus worked as a carpenter. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. In that day, rabbis had vocations and supported themselves. They weren't accepting payments from their students. When we engage in honorable employment, we're cooperating with God in caring for and using his creation. We're helping to provide for others, and we're growing in character. I really like a definition that John Stott gives for work. Work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. It brings benefit to others, it brings glory to God, it brings fulfillment to ourselves. And notice the kind of work. Some work is more manual. Some work is more mental. Some involves both. All of it is considered work. And work is something that God ordained. Our perspective on work makes a great deal of difference in our approach to it. There's a story of a man years ago. He was walking down a country lane. He came across a stone quarry in which a number of men are working. And so he went up to one of them and he said, "Hey, what are you doing?" The guy said, "Well, can't you see? I'm hewing stone." So he went up to another worker and said, "What are you doing?" And the guy said, "I'm earning $500 a week." And then he went to a third man, asked the same question, and the man stood up, kind of stuck his chest out a little bit, and he says, "If you really want to know what I'm doing, I'm building a cathedral." Now, all three men were doing the same thing. One was just looking at the job, one was looking at his paycheck, and one was looking at the final product. The first two probably were just putting up with it. The last one was taking pride in his work. He could see the benefit that would come from it. And that attitude went a long way into how he even did his work. Proverbs praises hard work in the following verses. Proverbs 12, verse 11. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant incurs his wrath. A laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. He understands the need to work to fulfill his needs and the needs of his family, and it motivates him to work even harder. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. Chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. In chapter 27, beginning in verse 23. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide for you with clothing, the goats will be with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and nourish your servant girls. What's he saying here? Pay attention. Know what you're doing. Work hard at it, be diligent, and it will take care of you. It will provide for you. In chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, he who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. A lot of people today think, I'm just going to strike it rich, and then I won't have to work anymore. You know, they might think that I'm going to play the lottery every day, every week, you know, and boy, if I just hit the lottery, I'll have it made. God says, I made you to work, and if you'll work, your needs will be provided. In chapter 30, beginning in verse 24, again, going back to the examples of nature. Four things on earth are small, yet extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. The Bible teaches us that man was created by God with the ability and the purpose of working. He built into our nature a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction with a job well done. And it doesn't matter what kind of work we do. All of it can be done to the glory of God. Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Not for men. Working for the Lord. Not just do it. Not just, punch your time card in and out. Now I put in my time. Work at it with all your heart. Pretend that the Lord Jesus Christ is your boss, because by calling him Lord, he is. We should do our work as though we're doing it for him, because in fact, we are. And that should be a great motivation, not only to work, but to give our best efforts at whatever we do. But it doesn't mean we should become workaholics. We can take this to the other extreme, and it's not good either. Proverbs 23:4 warns, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have wisdom to show restraint. There comes a time when you have to say, enough. God did that. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the story of creation. God created everything that exists in 6 days, And then it says what? He rested. And he sanctified that seventh day. He called it a Sabbath. And he says, mankind, you need this too. And it's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yeah, a lot of people think the Sabbath day is a day of worship. I question that. Sabbath day is a day of rest. We are not machines. We are not made to run continuously, nonstop. We must occasionally stop and be refreshed. We're told that when God established the Sabbath, it was He rested, He enjoyed His work. If all we do is work, 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 and we never enjoy the fruits of our labors, we're going to eventually burn out. We're going to lose touch with our family and our friends and with our church family. We're going to lose touch with God. Work becomes our God, and that's all we do. God says that's not right. Have the wisdom to show restraint. I know some people say, I'd rather burn out than rust out. You know, either way, you're out. And I don't think that's what God designs. He doesn't want us to be out. If we take that time on a regular basis and recharge our batteries and be refreshed physically and emotionally and spiritually, we're going to be better off in the end. The final standard on work that we find in Proverbs is the insistence on integrity. Yes, we ought to work hard, but we also need to work honestly. The attitude of the end justifies the means is never acceptable in Scripture. We cannot accomplish honorable ends dishonorably. And this applies to our work as much as to any other area of our lives. Consider these words of wisdom on the integrity of work. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. When we work, we should work fairly, honestly. Same chapter, verse 18, the wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. Chapter 13, verse 11, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Chapter 15 and verse 6, the house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. Oh, they might have lots and lots of money and lots of material things, but if they've obtained it dishonestly, they will pay for it in the end. Maybe even not in this life. God will not let that go unpunished. Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of His making. Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Back then, a lot of what they did was on scales. And they had certain weights. And those who were less than honest would have doctored the weights. And God says, I don't want to have any part of that. You do your work with honesty and integrity. Chapter 20, verse 10 echoes this. Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both. Very strong language there. Chapter 20, verse 17. Food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but in the end, he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. Chapter 21, verse 6, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. It always comes back to get you, doesn't it? Chapter 22, verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth and he who gives gifts to the rich both come to poverty. If you have people working for you, you need to be honest by them. You need to treat them fairly. Because again, even if you are the boss, you have a boss over you, and that's Almighty God. Same chapter, verse 22 and 23. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor. Do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. God will make it right. Chapter 23, verse 10. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. Don't think that because you have power, either by authority of position or because of your money, that you can just do whatever you want and get away with it. They may not be able to afford a costly lawyer, but they've got God on their side, and He will defend them. Chapter 28, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. Wealth is not everything. Success is not everything. Being honest, living with integrity, is what God desires. Same chapter, verse 8, he who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses it for another, who will be kind for the poor. And chapter 29, verse 27, the Lord detests the dishonest. I'm sorry, the righteous detests the dishonest. The wicked detests the upright. Understand that in the workplace, if you live according to God's word, some people aren't going to like you. You might have people come up to you on the assembly line and say, hey, slow down, you're making us look bad. Oh, come on. Everybody else is doing it. You know, you can fudge the numbers a little bit. You'll get ahead. You'll get that bonus. They don't like the righteous. But don't go along with them. You maintain your integrity. Because even if the boss isn't looking, your boss is. Our God sees everything we do, and we need to work with that knowledge. In all of our dealings, God insists on integrity. The measure of our wealth, said John Henry Jowett, is how much we'd be worth if we lost all our money. Think about that. How much would you be worth if you lost all your money? Character is more important than position. Wisdom is more important than possessions. No amount of money obtained is worth ruining our reputation and God's. Let me go back and remind us of the definition of work that was given earlier. Work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Kind of adjusts our attitude on work, doesn't it? It's not just the old 9-to-5. It's not just that, you know, kind of ball and chain that we got to drag. It is a gift of God that He has given to us. So when you consider your work, whether it's inside the home or outside the home, whether it's your primary income or volunteer efforts, does it meet these requirements? Service to others, fulfillment to yourself, benefit to the community, glory to God. You ever considered your work in that way before? If you find your job just a drag, adjust your attitude, your perspective on it. Recognize it is a gift of God, and He designed you to do it. Find the fulfillment that comes from realizing the purpose of God. It may not immediately change your life, but it will change your attitude on work. And it may make work something more enjoyable, something more fulfilling. And that will overflow to other areas of your life, and you will find that your life has changed. God made us to work. Let's do whatever we do with all our heart as working for the Lord, not for men, giving Him the glory. He will be praised, and we will find our lives fulfilled. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we Acknowledge that you have created us to work. And we thank you for the energy, the ability, the skills that you have given to each and every one of us. I realize that there are some who cannot work. And I pray that you would meet their needs, that you would use those who can work to assist and help them, so that together we all have what we need and we all can glorify your name. But I pray that you would help us to see work the way you do, that we would find fulfillment in ourselves, that we would do this as a service to others for a benefit to the community, and that whatever we do, we would do it to your honor and glory. Help us to go in our various directions. I pray that people might see our attitudes toward our work, that it might stand out as a testimony for you. And through it, we might be able to tell others about your greatness and your goodness. So go with us now. Adjust our attitudes that we might be a shining example and a testimony for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.